After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 140. Beloved congregation of the Lord, when a couple gets married, the bride is given the name of her bridegroom. It's a beautiful custom that's worth hanging on to. There are all kinds of angles to this. For one thing, it signals and confirms that the two really are becoming one. No longer do you have your separate lives. You are united in a name. And that has legal ripple effects. No longer do you own separate property, but it's all ours. Nothing is mine anymore. And it changes your address. You no longer have a separate address, but you live under one roof. It changes your daily routine. Now you go through life together. You don't just have each other's benefits, but you have each other. All this and much more happens when you are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. God's triune name is pronounced upon you. You are no longer your own. And Christ says you have no right or reason to say about any part of your life, "That's mine." It's now His too. God has willingly and gladly given up His own right to live a separate life from you. The lie of sin is that you belong to yourself, that it's your body, that it's your life, it's your business, that you're allowed to do you, as the saying goes. But salvation is the recovering of this truth. I never had a right over myself to begin with. God holds those rights. And every believer should glory in this gospel reminder when the waters of baptism drip again in front of you. And our children and young people growing up in the covenant of grace may be pointed to the promised blessing and told, "All this, all that was promised can be applied to you in the way of trusting Christ and living for and with Him." What a blessing this good news is, the promise of God the Son in baptism. It sounds too good to be true. It sounds impossible when you compare it to the hard realities of life. Becoming a new mother or a mother again means sleepless nights. Sometimes for dad too. But that's the least of the burdens you face. Although it certainly can weigh heavy on a mother when the sleepless nights add up. But as the children grow older, the problems, the challenges, the opportunities, and the heartaches grow bigger too. They grow into adulthood and their temptations and their desires grow too. And a tempting world beckons and promises you can have all the things that God forbids and you don't have to pay attention to the things that God commands. And you have to raise children in a spiritual war zone. Who is sufficient for these things? Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, says, "I am." And baptism witnesses and seals to you in Christ's name that you and He will face these things together. Our theme is this: baptized into Jesus Christ, witnesses and seals to us three things: soul cleansing, union with Christ, and changed parenting. Remember what baptism is. It's the Word of God made visible, added to the preaching of the gospel to show us and seal to us reassuringly all that God has promised us in Jesus Christ. And it benefits you the same way the Word preached benefits to you. When you believe in Christ as He comes to you in the dripping water or in the proclamation of the gospel. And when you don't receive it by faith, you despise your birthright like Esau did. And yet, I'm going to say very little this morning about what we should or shouldn't do with our sins. Because the gospel is not what we do. That'll all come later in the form. The gospel is what Christ does and what he promises. The good news of baptism isn't that if you want it, God will do things for you, but that God comes to you with all that he has done and will do. So what is the birthright that Christ gives those baptized into his name? Well, the first thing the four mentions is the washing away of sin through the blood of Christ, and that is mentioned, I think, in many Bible passages. Now, this same promise was made earlier in the form as the summary of all of salvation, of the triune God's work. But now we focus on the mediator of the covenant, who shows us the way in which God does this cleansing. The one who shed his blood now promises that that blood will cleanse from sin. And this is biblical language. We read it again, 1 John 1 verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And these texts tell us two things. First, that the blood of Christ does cleanse from sin. That points to the finished work on the cross, redemption accomplished. And then we're told that Christ forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness as we confess them. Redemption applied, to use the language the children can understand. The first part is filling the bathtub with cleansing water, and the second part, children, is taking you and putting you in it and scrubbing you clean with it. And it's as you confess your sin that Christ cleanses you through his blood. And that's an amazing thing. You know, we're so used to hearing that we sometimes don't stop to think about what an amazing thing it is to be cleansed from sin. Maybe some of you high school students have had to study Shakespeare's Macbeth. Do you remember what happens when those two, especially the woman who wanted to be queen, who murdered the previous king, at a certain point in Shakespeare's play, is scrubbing a hand that looks to everybody else to be clean, but she keeps saying, there's a spot here, and she keeps rubbing, and it doesn't come away. Or maybe, children, you've done this for Father's Day, too. You can get a special plate, and you color it with special markers, and you put a glaze on it, and you bake it in the oven, and then it becomes permanent. It's Happy Father's Day. And you can put it in the dishwasher, and the marking is permanent. It's baked in. And that's what sin does. It leaves behind a terrible stain. And you can't grab your bottle of hand sanitizer and get rid of it. There isn't a soap you can buy. That's why the famous song keeps saying this: what can wash away my sin? Nothing but, well, we'll get to that. You can feel bad for your sin for years. If you could cry nonstop for 5 years about each sin, they wouldn't be washed away. You can try to be good and make up for them, but that doesn't wash away sin. No spiritual experiences, no good works, no wow moment that you can produce cleanses you from your sin. It clogs your soul with this dark, ugly, permanent stain. There's only one thing that works, and it works every single time it's tried and applied: the precious blood of Jesus Christ. For he died as the Savior of sinners and the mediator of the new covenant in his blood. And his blood simply means this: his life was poured out to the point of death, a death that satisfies the justice of God, That is why that blood, that life given, that life poured out, cleanses from sin. That washes away the terrible stain. That's why Christ is called the Lamb of God. And Revelation pictures it multiple times like this. You have redeemed us to God by your blood, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Be glory forever. What a promise is given to you in Jesus Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Or to quote David, that's why you can pray with confidence, wash me from my sin, cleanse me. And the Lord glories in applying spiritually that cleansing blood to those who confess their sin and want with his strength and grace to hate and run from those sins too. And it's Jesus who speaks when in his name this promise is made, and when you're reminded of it every time there's a baptism service. The same Jesus who looked at that weeping woman at his feet and said, your sins are forgiven you. He's the Lamb. Maybe someone says, if only Jesus could just physically come to the service this morning and say this to me. Actually, he did. The waters of baptism are the Lamb of God making physically visible and measurable to you what his blood does. And we see this even more clearly than that woman who was weeping at his feet. Why? Well, John could point to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but you couldn't see it yet. But now this Lamb has offered his blood. Now he's in heaven with nail-pierced hands as proof that God accepts what he did. He's not coming to us with just words in a baptism service, nor with a miracle of life like at Cana, or a few encouraging words or a kind look. No, he comes to us with his blood, because that's what the waters of baptism represent. It shows us how powerful Christ's blood is. Remember the leper who came to Jesus? He was desperately aware of his uncleanness. He was sure Jesus was able to heal him, but he wasn't sure if he was willing. So he said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus' immediate answer was to look at him with compassion and say, I will. Be clean. That's what he is saying to every believer every time the waters of baptism drips. That's what he's saying to our children and young people as you grow up and as you see it. He's saying, this is what I do for those who come to me. It's the delight of Jesus Christ that's pictured in these dripping waters. I will. Be clean. We could apply this in various ways, but first of all, to believers in general, how long would it take you to write out a complete list of every sin you committed this week? Every word, every thought that shouldn't have been there. You can't count them, can you? Isn't this why David sighs in one of his psalms, my sins are more than I can count. My heart is failed for grief. What shall I do with myself? Hear the triumphant gospel pictured and pressed to your heart again when you're reminded of your baptism here, so that you can sing with David in the same psalm, let all who seek you now rejoice. Let all those who love your salvation say, the Lord be magnified. My lowly state and bitter need, the Lord has not forgot. Second, parents, you need this cleansing yourself all the time, don't you? There's an old book that's still worth reading, but it has the title, Parenting is Not for Cowards. And yet there are moments where the bravest parent can be overwhelmed. You see your failures, you see your shortcomings, you see where you went wrong, you see the effects of your failures. in your family life. The ocean of impatience and of selfishness and of hasty words and sinful neglect. And it's easy to say you love kids. Anybody can say you love kids when you have a smiling baby bouncing on your knee for 5 minutes. Till you have to take care of them 24/7. And the truth comes out that love doesn't come easy or natural to us as sinners. And the Lord says, I cleanse from all sin so that believing parents can say, Lord, thank you for the reminder and the refresher that you forgive. And that now it's safe for someone like me to carry on and to go at it again. Because you're the covenant keeper and you cleanse me as a dad and as a mother from my own sins. But that's not all Christ promises when he promises his name and work in your baptism. Secondly, baptism pictures this beautiful truth of union with Christ. The form says it like this, that you're incorporated into or that you share in the fellowship of his death and resurrection. And the older words of incorporated almost sound like taking your company public to be traded on the stock market, but it means simply this, participating in Jesus' death and resurrection so that it's yours. Romans 6, that's where it comes from. Remember what it says? Being buried into Christ's death and being raised with his resurrection through baptism. And baptism pictures that union with Christ. And that's where marriage, again, is a beautiful illustration. Christ doesn't just give you his name, but he gives you himself. All that he is and has is now yours, and all that you have and are is now his. You don't belong to yourself anymore. And this means very simply that the funeral for your sinful nature was already had, and it was held when Jesus' body was laid in the grave. And it's the one kind of funeral that you can celebrate with pure, unmixed joy. You never see people at a graveside jumping up and down and saying to each other, I'm so happy. Yes, even Christian believers, when you know where your loved one is gone, yes, there's joy, but it's bittersweet. You feel the pain, you feel the sting, you feel the weight of death. But this is one kind of funeral where the only thing that you can feel and need feel is joy. When Jesus was laid in the grave, that was the funeral for your sinful nature, believer in him. And when he rose from the dead with such joy and resurrection morning, you rose with him, and his resurrection ignites holiness and life in you. These aren't just benefits that you can put in your grocery cart and take home. No, you have him, and with him, all he has done and all he is. That's why Galatians 3 says it like this, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on, or you could say are clothed with, Jesus Christ. And the results are stunning. We are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. Freed from our sins. That means you're no longer a slave. When I used to work at FedEx early mornings in the airport, there was a fellow Christian there who was witnessing to another young man, and this young man was always bragging about his R-rated exploits. And he was acting like it was no big deal, and it was funny, and it was cute, and it was harmless. And when he was confronted about this privately, he listened politely, and then he said, yeah, but I can't live that way. It's impossible for me. I don't want to live that way. I don't even want to try. Is that you? Whatever sin it is? Do you realize what that makes you? It means you are a slave. A willing slave, to be sure. Although you have your moments, if you're honest, when the utter shame and empty and misery and guilt of it crush you. And that's why you brag about your sin, or that's why you go out and try it again, because you're trying to forget. And you can't free yourself from the chains of your sin any more than a slave could with his bare arms break loose from a chain rated for 1,000 pounds. But Christ takes those chain links and snaps them as if they're clay. His death and resurrection kills the desires of sin and arouses new desires. And maybe someone says, that sounds so nice, but I don't feel it. How can it be true when every single day I have to struggle against the evil lusts of my flesh? What happens when you hit the grass growing between the tiles of your sidewalk with Roundup? They're hit. Now, they don't show the signs of it that day, but you can consider them dead. And you will see them die off over the weeks that follow. Now, I recognize that there's a growing number of weeds that are Roundup-proof, but there is no sin that is Christ-proof. And his death and resurrection are the sin-killing and holiness-igniting power that you need. Imagine a car. It's got a gas tank. You can fill it with the wrong fuel. Is it going to go anywhere? You can fill it with root beer, or you can pour pancake syrup into it. You can put diesel in it. It won't work. It'll wreck your engine. And so it is with sin. Holy living can only be driven in your life by one fuel, Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. And this fuel works. Oh, believer in Jesus, you have been forgiven. You have been empowered in Christ to a new life. That is what keeps you going in your daily struggles. That's why as often as you stray into sin, Christ breaks your heart and pushes his new life into you again. Why do you think that you keep on returning to him over and over again in repentance? It's because you have been united to Jesus Christ. And he is the one who ignites it in you time and time again. And if you still love your sins, live in your sins and brag about your sins, and haven't embraced Jesus Christ by faith, do you see what you receive when you receive Jesus Christ? New life. Maybe you say, if you're honest, I don't want to leave my old life. Well, even a slave will tell you that. It's, after all, the only life they've ever known. But consider that there's good news, that you can be set free from those unclean desires and habits that chain you. When you were baptized, Christ expressed and sealed his promise to you. That means you can go to him expectantly and look to be set free. He is signaling his ability and willingness to keep the promise he made when you were baptized before you ever even asked for it. The second result of being joined to Christ is this: you're considered righteous before God. This is the courtroom where justification by faith, every sin counts against you in that courtroom. Not one will ever be forgotten. Your only hope is if your record is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And those united to Christ in his death and resurrection have their record before God completely wiped clean. For the debt was paid in full on the cross. And better yet, Christ's perfect record is yours in God's law book, so that when he looks under your name in his record book, he sees the perfect satisfaction of the cross, and he sees the perfect life of Christ, he who always said and thought and did everything right, so that his record becomes yours. All the forgiveness you need in a fallen world as a sinner, and the obedience you need to enter a sinless world, are yours in Jesus Christ. What more could anyone want than to be baptized into Jesus' name and then to embrace Jesus Christ by faith? Your God has thought of everything in your baptism. What a blessing it is to believers to see again the dripping blood of Christ. But it also transforms how you raise children. It gives you a hope, an energy, and a gospel perspective that ignites gospel parenting, our last point. And our form, of course, doesn't directly address it at this point, but I'm going to use several scriptural truths to do so. Parenting without Jesus Christ in view gives you a very limited playbook. You know, all you've got is do's and don'ts. That's all you have as sinners. Stop this. Start doing that. Smarten up. Shape up. Now, it's not that law is bad. We need them. We can't live with them, but we can't live without them either. And that's by design. If they're laid on your heart without Christ and His grace, they are only a reminder of your bondage and your misery. It is not safe or possible to raise good kids in a bad world without Jesus Christ. Oh, they might turn out to be polite and generally helpful in society, but they will not be set free from sin. They will not be washed clean. They will not be made righteous before God. And you're completely helpless as a parent to do for them the things they need most. But God isn't helpless. There is no greater encouragement you could receive as a parent than to remember that your children were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. The promise of complete salvation is being made here. And you can go to Christ for the fulfillment of this promise when they run stuck and when you run stuck. Here's why it matters. Raising children in a fallen world is mission impossible for three reasons. First, this. You're in a spiritual battle zone of a rebellious world. Imagine if you were living in Sudan or some part of the world where wars or terrorist attacks are common. You have to watch how you walk down the sidewalk or down the road. Because at any moment a bomb could explode and you could lose an arm and a leg or a life. How do you let your kids play in the neighborhood when this is going on? How do you go get groceries when the most routine thing is a danger where you don't know where to park, where there is no safety, where the ruined and wrecked buildings are all around you? You might want to say, well, boy, am I glad I don't live in a country like that. But you do. The minefields of sin are everywhere. The bombs are called temptations. And you can't walk without, you can't find a pathway where they're not found. Just playing in your own home with their toys is already for your toddlers a minefield. You know what the temptations are when you're 2 and 3 and 4. Hit, screech, fight, take the best, lie about what you did, lie about what he did. You know, we shudder sometimes over the dangers of the internet, the things our kids can get into with a push of a few buttons. But actually, those temptations are everywhere. Who dares to raise children in a world like this unless you have a help and a security big enough to get you through the minefields? And second, the minefields are so bad because of our Trojan horse hearts that like sin. Children, that means we're born liking sin. The wicked go astray from the womb, the psalmist sighs. Do you know what a Trojan horse is? Some of our computer smart young people will think immediately of a computer virus, but the name actually comes from Greek literature. The city of Troy was resisting the Greek siege for years, and finally the men of Greece found a way in. They built a huge, hollow wooden horse that could hold an entire squad of soldiers. Then they filled it up in the dead of night, closed it up, and sailed out of sight. And the people of Troy thought, okay, the siege is over, they're gone, and they liked the horse, and so they towed it into the city and set it in the middle of the city square as a memorial of their victory, so to speak. And then in the middle of the night, those soldiers opened up the gates, and the waiting armies had come back, and in they streamed because the Trojan horse had let in the enemy. And so your children are a Trojan horse when it comes to temptation and sin. Who dares raise children in such a world unless you have a help that is far stronger than their hearts? And third, our children grow up as prey in a pen of predators. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, Peter tells us. Children, if your parents ever drive you all the way out west to see the Rocky Mountains, you should make sure you go down to Waterton Park. It's only an hour or so from where we used to live. And there's something there called a buffalo paddock. You can drive your car in there, and you can watch the buffalo from close by. It's a big fenced-in area, and the herd is kept in. But now imagine they would take a herd of, or a pride of African lions and release them into the buffalo paddock. But that is the kind of world we live in. Who would raise children in this world? It isn't safe unless you have a protector that sends the prowling lion running with his tail between his legs. And this means very simply that your greatest need for your family is not information, because you can't say when your children wander and stray into sin, well, if only I'd just given them more information, this never would have happened. You can't say, well, if only they had better friends or I'd been more careful about who they were hanging out with, then this would have not have happened. Or if only I had more and could give them more at home, this would not have happened. Listen, if your net worth was $5 trillion and you bought them everything money could buy, you can't solve these spiritual problems. Christ alone can deliver from the minefields of sin, from the Trojan horse of a fallen heart, and from the prowling lion. And he promises in baptism that he's sufficient for all this. He promises to work down through the generations in spite of all the sin. He washes hearts. He breaks the chains. As parents, you need this yourself. How much more for your children? So then proclaim the gospel to your children. Give them God's law in its highest form, not just do's and don'ts, but in the form they can't keep. You give them a checklist of doable laws, and they'll either become a bunch of Pharisees who think they're more righteous than others, or rebels who say, well, I don't want to live like that. Let me show you what I mean by a standard they can't keep. What do you tell your teenagers when someone else wants to start a fist fight? Well, someone might say, don't start the fight, but if he starts it, you finish it. Any sinner can do that. In fact, it's very appealing to sinners. Someone else might say, well, it takes two to fight. Just ignore it. Just walk away. That's doable for a sinner too. It's not as appealing to the flesh, but it can be done. What does Jesus say? Pray for those who mistreat you and do good to them. Because when you do that, you'll be living like a child of your heavenly Father. Now someone will say, that is impossible. You're right. For that you need grace. For that you need supernatural help. You need Christ. The power of his sin-killing death and of his holiness-igniting resurrection and of his cleansing blood. Do you see what happens when you give your children a law they can't keep? You awaken in them need for Jesus Christ. That's why you give them laws they can't keep. And this is how you can proclaim Christ to your children and make room for Christ in their hearts. You can say to your children, you were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, and go to him for all you need to deal with your own heart in a fallen world. Baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, and believers can treasure this every time they see the word of Christ dripping again in front of us. And believing parents can turn with relief and hope and longing to this Christ every time you see these waters drip, because where you are most helpless, Christ is most powerful. And for those who are still dead and lost in sin, well, they might not say it to you. They might say, yeah, I believe, Mom, I believe, Dad. But their lifestyle reveals that they have no idea what they're talking about. Those who are still lost and dead in sin should remember, I was baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. I should hurry to him to be saved from myself, to be washed, to be set free, to be declared righteous. And best of all, when you do, Christ himself is with you. He's not just there with his gifts, but he becomes yours, and you become his. Hear the proclamation and reassurance of baptism, and believe in this Jesus Christ for the first time.